Now come to our concluding speaker. Royal Skousen received his PhD in linguistics from the University of Illinois at Champaign-Urbana in 1972, and prior to coming to Brigham Young University, where he currently serves as professor of linguistics and English language, taught linguistics at the University of Illinois, the University of Texas at Austin, the University of California at San Diego, and as a Fulbright scholar at the University of Tampere in Finland. In 2001, he was a research fellow at the Max Planck Institute for Psycholinguistics in Nijmegen, the Netherlands. Dr. Skousen's work in linguistics has dealt chiefly with developing a theory of language called analogical modeling, a theory that predicts language behavior by means of examples rather than by rules. Dr. Skousen has led and edited the Book of Mormon Critical Text Project since 1988. It's an effort, by scholarly means, to restore the original text of the Book of Mormon to the extent possible. His 27 years of investigation have made him indisputably the premier authority on the subject, and he's published multiple large, meticulously produced books documenting his findings and justifying his results. In 2009, he published with Yale University Press the culmination of his critical work on the Book of Mormon text, namely, The Book of Mormon, the Earliest Text. The Yale edition, as it's often called, presents the reconstructed original text in a clear text format without explanatory intervention. Dr. Skousen was the first to publicly call attention to linguistic features in the Book of Mormon that seemed to derive from two or three generations prior to the King James Bible. I might mention that Dr. Skousen has graciously authorized the Interpreter Foundation to post the multi-book fourth volume of his landmark critical text project, Analysis of Textual Variants of the Book of Mormon, on its website. Dr. Skousen's remarks for today are entitled, "A Theory, A Theory. We have already got a theory, and there cannot be any more theories." Dr. Skousen.
There is a printed handout, and for those of you that have computer devices, you can go to the MormonInterpreter.com and get it there, and you don't have to type in these individual coded links. Okay. There are three hypotheses that people have proposed, and I myself, early on in my work on the Book of Mormon, believed in. Joseph Smith received ideas and put them into his own words. As a consequence, Joseph Smith is responsible for the resulting English language of the Book of Mormon. And three, we could phrase it as the Book of Mormon is for our times, but more specifically, we could interpret that to mean it's dealing with the religious and political issues of Joseph Smith's time in the 1820s. One of the real questions is, are we willing to really seriously consider our hypotheses and look for evidence to maybe disprove them or find evidence in favor of them? I've given a lecture on this topic a couple of years ago. I recommend it to you, and I've put it there. The first issue I want to talk about are the witnesses of the translation of the Book of Mormon. These are the witnesses that were in the room and watching Joseph Smith translate. Basically, we can summarize their statements in the things that they could actually witness as follows. Joseph Smith used either the interpreters, which came with the plates, these are called the Urim and Thummim later, or a seer stone, which he had. A hat was used to obscure the light, and the instrument was placed in that hat. Joseph Smith, from our research, we can see, could see at least 20 to 30 words of English in a viewing, maybe more. Joseph would read off, apparently, usually about 10 words at a time to his scribe. The scribe would write it down, and then later, maybe when they had finished the viewing, would read back what had been written down. We can calculate that if they did it continuously, they would spend about 6 hours per day However, we do know they took breaks, and it would be really quite impossible to keep it up for 6 straight hours. There was transparency, big issue these days. The translation was done in the open, seen by all, not only the six, but anyone else in the room. There was no curtain, except at the very beginning, when Joseph was working alone. The same process of these witnesses go from the very beginning, Martin Harris, all the way to the end, the Whitmers, from spring 1828 to June 1829. The plates are not directly used. They are wrapped up. Joseph does not have the plates open. His finger is not on them. He is not translating that way. Joseph Smith can start without prompting. He doesn't have to be told what his last words were that he dictated before he quit. The Book of Mormon names are spelled out the first time. Generally, they say they would spell them out, but you don't know how to spell them. And later, as needed, we can find evidence for those. There are 6 bona fide witnesses of this. 2 of them wrote handwritten accounts, Joseph Knight Sr. and Elizabeth Ann Whitmer. And Cowdery, she married Oliver Cowdery. 4 gave interviews, some of them numerous interviews. And the important aspect here is their interviews are published shortly thereafter and not years after. David Whitmer, Emma Smith, Martin Harris, and Michael Morse. He is very important. He is not a member of the church. He never became a member. He is the brother-in-law of Emma. I have a statement myself of what I've just told you, and you can get it on my Vita online. The church has a recent statement also online basically saying the same thing, and I recommend that to you. These statements do not agree with the artwork that you are familiar with. One of the important findings of the project is that the text is given in very systematic phraseology, quite surprising for textual analyses. There are 131 expressions or words that are used without exception in the original text, but not in the current text. Errors have entered in these different expressions or word uses. For example, I give the one here, pressing. The original manuscript reads, "And he also saw other multitudes pressing their way towards that great and spacious building." They want to get in. And Oliver, it's one of the Whitmers that he was copying, and he misread pressing as feeling. So they're feeling their way. Very non-scriptural use of language. Everywhere else in 1 Nephi 8, people are pressing towards various places, including pressing their way in the verse before. There is considerable reading material about these issues, and I put 2 of them on here. It's on, I believe, the handout as well. Translating the Book of Mormon, evidence from the original manuscript, and also the textual variants dealing with the Isaiah quotations and what they tell us. There is also Volume 4 of the critical text that Dan mentioned, Analysis of Textual Variants of the Book of Mormon, 6 books. And these are the scholarly arguments for the readings. And this is where you find the arguments for the readings. And if you want to engage in those arguments, you go there rather than say, "Oh, I just can't believe this is right." The intent has been to restore the original text to however we can do this academically and scholarly. It is available online, and there I give it to you, and you can go and look at what the interpreter has. One of the big issues that this whole conference derives from are vocabulary and phrases that are coming from early modern English. The first time I was confronted with this was in 1998, a conjecture by René Bangeter, a graduate student working for me and doing her master's thesis. And I asked her to look for possible words in Mosiah 19 and 24 that might replace the word ceremony. They've just burnt King Noah at the stake, and they've been found by Gideon, and they have a discussion of this, and Gideon tells what's happened to their families. And then it says, after they had ended the ceremony. And it is a problematic reading, and I asked her to look for any word that might replace it. She came up with only one: sermon. And the problem with this was, I mean, its meaning was correct, meaning talk and conversation. After they had ended the talk, the conversation, they went back to the city. The problem was that this was last recorded with this meaning. It's the original Latin meaning, in the OED in 1594. I just didn't believe it. I thought of, well, okay, Oliver could have, and we don't have the original here, but he could have heard sermon, and he wrote C-E-R-M-O-N. And then when he came to copy it, he miscopied it as ceremony. So I thought, yeah, that's possible, but I just laid it aside. It's the first time I'd been confronted with a possible meaning for a word that just didn't seem possible for me. First example. Well, 5 years later comes my second example. It's also a conjecture. And Christian Jelinek suggested that where it says in the Book of Mormon, the pleasing bar of God, it isn't pleasing at all. It's the pleading bar. It's a legal term. And that Joseph Smith or Oliver were neither one familiar with this and replaced it with something they thought might work. I went on online and immediately found examples of pleading bar from the early 1600s in plays by Harrington and Webster. There was a town hall, some tours made in Fordwich, England. They had an old courtroom restored, and the people would refer to, they had a pleading bar. There was an actual bar, and people would stand there and hold on to it while they were having their defense, their trial. And the term pleading here means your case. It doesn't mean you're pleading for anything. Per se, there's a legal term to make a plea. It's your case. So I found it eventually in a legal index dating from 1615. So I was finding evidence for this term. I later found it actually in 1887. Julia Wood going to a courthouse in Lewiston, Pennsylvania, and she says its ventilation in this room, most scientifically planned, was apparently easily operated by an occasional pull of a cord hanging against the wall adjacent to the pleading bar. She knew the term. I found examples of pleasing bars, but they're in San Francisco, Las Vegas, a computer screen bar, and references to the pleasing bar in the Book of Mormon, but no independent evidence for a judicial pleasing bar. So this led me to think, I'm going to start looking. There are only two conjectures, you know, and they're sort of off the wall. Let's look at the text. So almost immediately when I started looking, I found dozens of examples of words that in context will work better with their older meanings in the Book of Mormon. So here are some of them. Require, to request. Enos, thy fathers have also required of me this thing. That is, requested. Or even, and he that hath but little should be required. Maybe it's voluntary. It's requested. Cast arrows. People would interpret this as meaning that there were sort of dart-like arrows so that you could cast them and so forth. But actually, in older English, cast just means shoot. And we have, even this one is in the Bible and actually the first one. But they're both in the Bible. They only occur once. Joseph Smith really knows his Bible. There are more word phrases that we can find in the Bible. To wrap, meaning to roll. The earth shall be wrapped together as a scroll. We have this occurring once. Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together. He rolled it up. For the multitude, an interesting phrase. When it first hit me, it's sort of bizarre. And as many as could come for the multitude did kiss his feet when Jesus is visiting. And you find it in Mark, they could not come nigh unto him for the press. It just means because of the multitude. There were so many people. Not everybody could kiss Jesus' feet. But given the multitude, as many as could did. But then I found also examples that are not in the King James Bible. But if means unless. But if he yielded to the enticings of the Holy Spirit. This is the very famous natural man passage. And but if was changed to unless in 1920 edition. To counsel. To counsel the Lord in all thy doings. You know, you might like this one. Just tell the Lord. But that isn't what it means. The original meaning means to counsel with the Lord. And the with, you may, and Talmage changed it, added the with. Maybe he thought it was just accidentally missing, but there's very good evidence to suggest, no, it just means counsel with, and there's no with. Depart, to part. Bibles use the word depart to mean to part or to separate prior to the King James, but it became archaic and they removed it with that meaning from the King James. There were things like they departed my raiment, and it was changed to they parted my raiment. In any event, the Book of Mormon in the printer's manuscript has to smite upon the waters of the Red Sea, and they departed hither and thither. They parted. And the typesetter, he just thought, I think, well, that's just wrong. It's just a mistake. He changes it to part. Some other ones that maybe will make us rethink what this text means. Errand. We interpret it as task, having firstly obtained mine errand from the Lord. But it really means message here, and you can find him referring to the message he got from the angel before coming to talk to the people that day in the next chapter. Extinct. This is in the, and these are all still in the text. They're not in the King James Bible, and we basically kept them. It means it's dead. It doesn't mean you can't produce your DNA down the road any longer. And inflict the wounds of death in your bodies that ye may become extinct. Detect, to expose. We will detect this man, Nephi. And he shall confess his fault. Means we will expose him. Withstand. This is one I noticed the other day. I withstood him with 42,000 Mormon in battle. And I beat him with my army that he fled before me. So when he withstood him, he's just saying he's opposing him. This is the original meaning of withstand. There are several others in the book that just mean oppose. Not necessarily successfully. In any event, this was published. We mentioned the earliest text, and I have some places also where you can get it on Amazon, of course. And it's also, there's a discussion on the interpreter about how I created it. The text was not keyed in, and there is no copy text that it was taken from. It is derived from a computerized collation. That Yale itself, they couldn't find any typos of any sort in the actual text of the Book of Mormon. And I had to explain why I was able to do this. Because I didn't type in the Book of Mormon. You type in the Book of Mormon, you're going to spend years trying to get out the typos. Okay. Well, the next issue I considered, and I only considered one of them, was the bad grammar, but I decided to look at what I considered probably the worst one in them days. We all think it's obvious, you know, hick language. proves Joseph Smith is the author? Well, it's a couple times in the text. There's one there in Helaman 13. This shall be your language in them days. But I went, you know, we looked in the OED, and there's two of them in academic writing, really academic writing, early 1600s or late 15. Robert Barrett, The Wars and Weapons Are Now Altered from Them Days. This is academic writing, not intending to play jokes or quote some peasant. It's just writing about a subject. So how about the rest of the bad grammar? Well, I think Stan today gave us a good demonstration of how so much of this bad grammar can actually be normal variation in language from 15 and 1600s. And he has published an important article on that in The Interpreter. And more important, he has taken on two syntactic constructions that have not been edited. Basically, the use of the did, the affirmative did, and they did go. And the text is basically, there are a few of them that have been changed, a few have been added. And there's also the command syntax, which is the one that's used in the Book of Mormon most prevalently. It's not in the King James Bible, and it's not in the dialect of Joseph Smith. It's not in those pseudo-religious works, the late war and all of these things. But it is in the middle of the 1500s, and it's just worth taking a deep breath and realizing that, you know, you could say, well, the bad grammar is still bad grammar, but what about all this other syntax, which hasn't been edited out, people have been willing to live with it, it's still in there. There are some reliable sources for the citation, three of them that are really important I list here: the Oxford English Dictionary, Early English Books Online, and Literature Online have all been valuable in finding examples. Google has not been that helpful. And many people say, we can only find it in Google in the early 1800s. And I was sent an article with about 20 of them, and I found 19 of them in 2 hours on Ebo in the 15 and 1600s. And so some of these radical claims that, oh, this is Joseph Smith's, are just based on superficial and not using good databases. These databases are by subscription. They cost money. And the Ebo and the Lion are only really available in university systems. So I don't think you can subscribe to them privately, but maybe you can tell me otherwise. But. Okay, are there problematic things? Are there things that we've discovered that we ought to really think about? I'm going to turn over the coin. And Stan said I would mention some of these. So, one thing which I found very early on was extra use of and. And I called it a Hebraism when I first discovered these, and it looked like it. And the Hebrew kind of thing is like, if you come, I will come. That's what it is in English. But in Hebrew, literalistic, it is, if you come and I will come. There's an extra and before the main clause. But actually, this kind is never in the Book of Mormon, not in the original text. The short ones. What you get are the long ones, like, if you come, and surely you should, and I will come. And the Book of Mormon does this almost every time. Over 90% of the time, when you get a subordinate clause that's got some kind of interruption or extra aspect, it will have an and to bring you back to tell you it's a main clause. So you can't really just say, declare this is a Hebraism. It's sort of Hebrew-like, but it's used in a very interesting way, and we haven't found it yet in English. We haven't found it. So it's out there for study. Here are some examples of it in the text. They've all been removed. There's one still left. It's sort of hidden. But as I cast my eyes, and as I cast my eyes around about, that perhaps I might discover my family also. There's the extra. And I beheld a river of water. Oliver Cowdery took it out when he copied the manuscript. Or, and when Nephi had brought forth the records and laid them before him, and he cast his eyes upon them and saith, that Anne was taken out by the typesetter for the 1830. And Joseph Smith removed some of them. This is one of the most famous passages in the Book of Mormon. And if you shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, there's the interruption or the extra, and he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. That one made it into the 1830, but Joseph Smith removed it. It's not English. As far as we know, I've not found it in English anytime. Retain, meaning to take back. This is one, a meaning that I have not been able to find in English. It's sort of an etymological meaning for Latin, retenio, meaning to take again. And actually, according to the Latin dictionaries, it's not in Latin either. The Latin retain means just to keep, to hold. And the citations were all there. There were none that were saying to take back. But the Book of Mormon's got it about 13 times. It's intended. 8 of them have been changed. 7 of them retain to regain, 1 to recall, but 5 are still in the text. Zarahemla retained his sword, and it means Mormon just gave, or Moroni, the general, just gave it back to him. He retains it. He takes it back. I haven't found the meaning. It's out there. Thou in the plural. So there are quite a few places where thou is used in the plural. You'll find it in the Bible. Stan talked about some singulars and switching with ye and you. There's quite a few of them. There are 8 passages that have been edited. They were all done by Joseph Smith. Alma 26 is the last one he did, but there are quite a few afterwards, where the text will just go along in you, and then it'll go thee, and then it'll go back. And it's something worth looking for in the records, but this is one from 1 Nephi 3 and 29. Why do ye smite your younger brother with a rod? The angel's talking to the Laman and Lemuel. Know ye not that the Lord hath chosen him to be a ruler over you, and this because of your iniquities? Behold, thou shalt go up to Jerusalem again, and the Lord will deliver Laban into your hands. Goes back to you. So this is one that's worth still studying. A descendant of X, where the subject is plural. We are a descendant of Joseph. They are a descendant of the Jews. These were a descendant of Laman, O ye people which are a descendant of Jacob. 4 of them. There may be a 5th. It's sort of hidden, but they're in there. And so I'm giving you ones that, you know, you can go home and work on. And Stan mentioned the perfective B. The perfective B occurs in the text, like in, although they were nearly all become wicked, but it was changed to had. But nonetheless, there are only 36 instances in the original text. There are 404 with have. This implies a late 1700s text rather than, you know, it's sort of late. So that's worth noting. Notice this interesting one between Alma and Genesis. Now we see that the man had become as God had became, knowing good and evil, and Genesis, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. The be in the Genesis, but the have form in the Book of Mormon. Ites as a word. In fact, the OED cites it later than the Book of Mormon. If they had just used the Book of Mormon, it would be first. So we have, this is very interesting how it's used, though, because ites as an ending is really old. It's in the Bible and everything, there are ites. But it isn't used as an independent word. But this is how the Book of Mormon uses it. I found this quite interesting. There were no robbers, nor no murderers. You just have to live with it. Neither were there Lamanites, nor no manner of ites. Okay, that's how it's used. But notice, we go into the OED, we look up the ites and so forth. This is one, 1852. It's really quite interesting. The Right Honorable Gentleman has shown that he is neither a Derbyite nor a Russellite. Then what ite are you? But notice, he first quotes examples with ite to prepare you for it. And what does the Book of Mormon do? It does the same thing. It's got Lamanites, and then it says, and no manner of ites. It doesn't do it just out of the blue. So there's an interesting connection here, but, it isn't found. I haven't found any ites in the 1500s, 1600s. Okay. So there can be things that are late, and they may hold up. So here are some words with meanings that I haven't found yet. View meaning vision. Rebel no more against your brother whose views have been glorious. And probably Stan's already got them. But anyway, I'm getting them here. And unwearingness. Maybe this is an error for unwearingness. But now it's done twice, though. And now because thou hast done this with such unwearingness, behold, I will bless thee forever. It's not even in the OED. To become for oneself means apparently to become of age, independent. Doesn't happen anymore. They had many children which did grow up and began to wax strong in years, that they became for themselves independent. I think that's what it means, but I haven't been able to find it. Odd combinations. The morrow month. We all know what it means, but to get morrow month is interesting. Outward privileges. Seems to mean here access outside of a besieged city or something. And should hem them in on every side, and if they should cut them off from all their outward privileges. That's really sort of an interesting way to refer to it, but haven't been able to find it. So there may be unique creations or unique uses and stuff that are worthy of looking at. But this is really important. The vocabulary of the Book of Mormon is filtered. Many people have suggested there's a committee. I made the mistake of, when I first talked about this, as there's some committee of Protestant reformers, and they created this text. And then it was just sitting there, waiting for Joseph Smith to be revealed to him. There's a real problem with that. And it is that if they had created such a text, they would have put vocabulary in there that Joseph Smith wouldn't even have recognized. There would have been words that just would have been so foreign, and they don't occur in the Book of Mormon text proper. The text is being managed. Even though the meanings are very old, the text is being made sure that when we get to the end and Joseph Smith is going to read off this text to a scribe, every word will be known. Even though the meanings may be changed, every word will be known to Joseph and his scribe, or if they had enough education. Well, what are... Okay. So... This means that this text is not just done and abandoned, but it's being massaged and filtered and prepared. And that, I think, is a very important finding. So this came because Stan was reading to me from Nicholas Harpsfield's The Life and Death of Sir Thomas More Knight. And just reading along, you know, here's a 1550s text, and all of a sudden he reads a sentence that's got wean in it. It's not W-A-N, you know, it had nothing to do with weaning of a babe, but milking. And tro, to believe. We had to look him up. We didn't know what they meant. And so, you know, Jan has pointed out the Book of Mormon is not a 16th or 17th century book because it doesn't have these things in them, except in one place. But anyway, the worst one we could find is whist. Whist is in there. It's a little bizarre, but you know, you understand it, and it's never been edited to know or new. We have two examples. I give them there. But we have all these well-known, you know, especially, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business. And he wist not what to say. I wist not, brethren, that he was, I didn't know. So we have them in the King James Bible, and they will work. And we've left them, too. If they were really something we couldn't understand, we would have removed them. But what we didn't ever have were wit and what. And these are in the Bible, and if you read them, you just probably ignore them. And as for this Moses, we wot not what has become of him. Maybe you've looked it up. Maybe you have a note on it. I don't know. But none of those are in the Book of Mormon. Oliver Cowdery did have problems. He isn't as educated as the cult of Oliver Cowdery has made out. And Oliver's a part of that. He writes these letters to W.W. Phelps. They publish them. You would think he was the most educated man in the church. He wasn't in 1828, 29. Wither even as a dried weed is what he wrote. Wrecked with eternal torment is what he wrote. The drugs of a bitter cup. Arrested the scriptures. And there's some fraction in the government. He didn't recognize those words, but we all know them. I mean, I remember even when I learned faction. I was a junior in high school reading the Federalist Papers. That's when I learned faction. Okay. So, when we get to the King James quotations, not the paraphrases that Nick was talking about, but the actual quotations, we are suddenly overwhelmed with words we do not know. And I'm, you know, besom they did not know, the besom of destruction. Oliver wrote the bosom of destruction. He just didn't recognize besom. Well, I don't know, you know, I mean, it means broom, northern dialect now in England and Scottish. These words, I mean, you can tell me you know them, that's fine. Bistead, bittern, carbuncle, cockatrice, silverling, tabret, tail tree, I don't know, call, tire in the meaning of a head covering, a wimple, a crisping pin, a stomacher is not a belt. And they're in there, but they're in the King James, and you can look them up, and this is, you know, they're there. So we can deal with, those are real 1600 vocabulary. And if this book had really been written and just already fully prepared, we should get these kinds of words everywhere. But we don't. We don't. So, okay, this deals with some of the things Nick brought up. I want to point out, maybe he didn't discuss this, but let's take this phrase, the sin of the world. In your current text, there are only the sins of the world. There are 17 of them. In the original text, there are 15 in the plural. There are two in the singular. The two in the singular are the only two places where John the Baptist's words are quoted, where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he announces this when the Savior shows. And the two places in the Book of Mormon that are quoting John the Baptist have originally the sin of the world. This text is really paying attention to that difference. Everywhere else, it's sins of the world, but it's not John the Baptist speaking. So you get this kind of really careful attention, even in the places where we're quoting from the King James. This is the one that struck me from Hebrews. It was a very interesting one because of the preposition of. So in Alma 40:14, it reads, "Now this is the state of the souls of the wicked, yea, in darkness, and the state of awful, fearful looking for of the fiery indignation of the wrath of God upon them." That really chokes you. And the 1841 typesetter just skipped it, and we don't have it yet back. But if you look at Hebrews, we've got, "There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And by the way, we're not talking about the sacrifice for sins here in the Book of Mormon. "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." I mean, it's quoting Hebrews. And it's woven into the text, and it's got the word "of." And the "of" was added by the King James translators. It wasn't in earlier versions. Almost everything can go back to Tyndale here except that "of." Well, it's not a paraphrase. It's woven, and this is why all those examples, it's just overwhelming when you see. So, okay, Joseph Smith has got his Bible there, man. You try and recreate some of those things, and you have to know where to look. You better have a good computer with you to create those amalgamated versions. Well, the last thing, is the Book of Mormon for our times, meaning Joseph Smith's time? Is the farm boy sitting there and gone to enough church meetings to know what the issues are, and he's going to reflect them in this book he's writing? I think we should take a much more expansive view of the message of the book and look back to the Renaissance, Enlightenment, and the Reformation period, 1500 and on, as a larger view of what this text issues that it might be dealing with. And so I have been doing some work. I am not a historian, but I've been reading Dermot McCullough's book, The Reformation, A History, and astounded at so many things that were the issues of debate in the 1500s among the Reformation people, and they show up in the Book of Mormon. So here are 10 of them. The first four are really early modern English period. The next six are there, but they're also in early Christianity as well. They're in the New Testament issues. But that's because probably, you know, the people in the Reformation are dealing with the New Testament. They're looking at it and saying, this is what the scriptures say. Why are we doing this? Well, we have Alexander Campbell's statement. Jan gave part of it. I want to read his list. So he says, these are the great controversies that Joseph Smith is talking about. I think it doesn't look like he read the text very carefully, because he throws in a few things that I question. Infant baptism, ordination, the Trinity, regeneration, repentance, justification, the fall of man, the atonement, transubstantiation. I don't see it there. Fasting, penance. He's already got repentance in there, and he adds penance too. Church government, religious experience, the call to the ministry, the general resurrection, eternal punishment, who may baptize, and even the question of Freemasonry. Well, we shall see. Republican government and the rights of man. All these topics are repeatedly alluded to, and I quit reading. Okay, the first one that really strikes me is burning heretics at the stake. This is not on the front burner, say, of people in Joseph Smith's time. They are hanging horse thieves. Okay. Abinadi is accused of heresy by King Noah. Now, that isn't the real reason, but that's what they accuse him of, and then they add rebellion on. We have found an accusation against thee, and thou art worthy of death, for thou hast said that God himself should come down among the children of men. And now for this cause thou shalt be put to death, unless thou wilt recall all the words which thou hast spoken evil concerning me and my people. There's the real reason. Abinadi is burned to death, scorched to death. The current text starts out with scourged, but that is an error. It's scorched. It was probably pronounced. Scourged would have been pronounced scourged, not scourged. Scourged and scorched, and the scribe Oliver just misheard, if it was Oliver, misheard it. So they took him and bound him and scorched his skin with faggots, yea, even unto death. And now when the flames began to scorch him, then he declares his last words. And now when Abinadi had said these words, he fell, having suffered death by fire, not by beating with the faggots. He isn't beaten to death. Early modern English actually has examples where they refer to people being burned as being scorched rather than burned, because it burns the outer surface of you. You die before you're actually consumed. Then he predicts that others, the priests, will burn others, and ultimately they will suffer death by fire. And King Noah, of course, gets his just dues. Burning people, and then burning scriptures. That's also when we have in Alma 12. Well, Alma and Amulek are preaching, and Alma refers to people burning in hell, and the people of Ammonihah, the leadership, take this to heart. Oh, you think we're going to burn in hell? Well, we'll make sure people burn. And they do. The converted people, however, repent and search the scriptures. But at a trial of Alma and Amulek, the men are driven from the city, and the women and children are left defenseless. And the people of Ammonihah gather them up and their scriptures and burn them together. And it's very ominous. It reads, and whosoever believed or had been taught to believe in the word of God. That means the little children. They weren't even guilty of believing, but they were little children. They burnt them. Well, burnings under Henry VIII. And I am not going to be a fan of Sir Thomas More. I don't think he and Tyndall are in the same place. In any event, okay, you can be. I know, okay. I repent. Okay. So, when Tyndall's New Testament was being smuggled into England, they first started burning it. It really upset Tyndall. They were burning scriptures. And begins in 1526 and into the fall, Tunstall did this, and he didn't want to burn people. But when Stokesley took over as the church leader, they started burning people, 1530 to 1531. But the church couldn't execute the people. The state did, and the guy in charge is Sir Thomas More and is responsible for the people listed there. After More's resignation as chancellor, there's John Frith, there's Andrew Hewitt, others, and William Tyndale. He is also, I think, responsible because he agitated everyone against Tyndale. But in any event, burning scriptures, burning people for heresy, they went together. And we see it in the Book of Mormon. This would have really resonated with people in the 1500s, reading about burning at the stake. I don't think it's something that Joseph Smith would have obviously thought of just on the top, you know, as some kind of issue. Queen Mary Tudor, 1553 to 58, prominent executions, burning heretics at the stake, including John Rogers and Thomas Cranmer, who produced scripture or authorized Bibles, the Book of Common Prayer. 288 burned at the stake. People debate these. Isn't as many as how many Mao killed, so it's okay. I've heard that argument. Well, anyway, judgment before the bar of God. The Book of Mormon has the bar of God, where judgments. Now, it doesn't have secular bars of God, so there's no anachronistic use. But it says we will all appear before the bar of God, and I believe it's got two instances of the pleading bar. In any event, the day of final judgment, it can refer to a judgment seat of God, the throne of God, the tribunal of God, and secular leaders in the Book of Mormon judge people from their throne and a judgment seat, just as Pilate does, judges Christ from a judgment, sits in a particular seat to make judgment. The Book of Mormon, though, has the bar of God, which, as far as I can tell, is a medieval construct that was in the courts and is not something at the time of the Romans. Secret combinations. You hear a lot about secret combinations. It's supposed to be something about the Masons. Well, you can look up in Ebo the term secret combination. I found 40 in the singular, 21 in the plural. It is used consistently for political revolution, assassination, and religious conspiracies, especially Catholic ones. It doesn't begin actually with Guy Fawkes in 1605, but the second one deals with that. Guy Fawkes and other Catholics had a planned attack on Parliament and the King to blow it up with gunpowder, and they were caught. There's no references of any of those 61 to Masonry as the secret combination. The references are consistently to this political machinations or with other governments to overthrow the constituted government or the constituted religion. These are the first two occurrences. Oh, well, I'm going. I'm almost done. So here we have two of them. And the second one is about the gunpowder plot where these guys, that's where we get Guy from, Guy Fawkes. Okay, Tyndall versus Moore, we've heard a lot about that, and I will repeat that, but I think the Book of Mormon is very much conscious of the issues and is taking the King James decisions and refining them, not just simply going with them. And Jan, I think there is a good explication of that. Okay. The Reformation as a restoration. So we have six more that I'm just briefly going to mention that I think we ought to start looking at. We've taken Alexander Campbell's list as somehow true, and that we ought to find all these things in upstate New York, and this is Joseph Smith, but these are some other ones. No infant or child baptism is a real issue in the 1500s because the Anabaptists decided that their own baptism as children was invalid because they themselves didn't decide and they themselves were unaware of it, so they were baptized. And they weren't baptized again, but their enemies said they were baptized again, rebaptized. That's what Anabaptist means. It was a pejorative. And in fact, the first four Anabaptists that were executed were drowned in the River of Zurich by Protestants to prove we're going to rebaptize you, all right. People were really nasty. Piety and living in worship. The Book of Mormon is full of modest living and low church practice. Simple homemade clothing, avoidance of rich, showy clothing. King Benjamin lives by his own labor. The Alma's priests work for their own living. Dan talked about that. Compare that with King Noah's priests. All things in common. We see the New Testament thing being exercised in 4th Nephi. The Anabaptists also started their own communal living and community of goods because they had found it in the New Testament. No expensive buildings. We can go through poor people that built the Ramapton and then got thrown out. The Eucharist. So we have the Catholic view of transubstantiation that somehow the emblems become the actual blood and flesh of Christ. It's sort of hard to really accept this. And Luther has some view of it that I can't figure out. So I will just, I read it and read it and could not figure out what it really means, how it really differs, but he thought it differed. But Zwingli proposed that, no, this sacrament, the Eucharist, is a memorial service. You're remembering the Savior's sacrifice. But Henry Bullinger, his successor, argued for a dual aspect, and this is how McCullough refers to it. He did indeed regard the taking of bread and wine as a memorial drama, but affirmed that in parallel to these physical actions with physical objects, God reaches out to meet his people spiritually and anew. When I read that, I went and looked at our prayers, and our prayers, and also in 3 Nephi 18, the Savior is saying, you do this to remember me, and then you obey my commandments, and I'll give you my spirit. The spiritual connection is the second half. And we have it there in 3 Nephi 18. You shall do it in remembrance of my blood in this particular case, which I have shed for you. And if ye do always remember me, ye shall have my spirit to be with you. There, it's the Swiss reformist view that there's a memorial service and this covenant and spiritual connection with the Lord. And it's right there in our prayers. It made me, you know, we get so used to just hearing our prayers and not think about what they might have meant. And I think they would have really meant something more sometimes to these people than we ourselves. No private confession or penance. Penance meaning special acts that you do to show that you've repented. Works to make up for your sin. So there is public confession all the time in the Book of Mormon. People are willing to say publicly what they've done wrong. There is private confession. You can go to God and confess. Enos does it, and the Lord forgives him right there. And he doesn't have to go back to his father or anyone to do it officially. Alma, after fleeing from King Noah, just says he repented of his sins, and then he starts preaching. And there's nobody for him to go to. So there are these public, and Sherem at his death, we have these. Okay, Trinitarian views of preach. I will just mention here that Abinadi, I think, gives a very interesting view of the Trinity. It's that God the Father is a spirit, and that his Son takes upon himself flesh upon the earth. And it's something we see in the Gospel of John in the beginning and John's writings. It isn't our particular view, I think, of the Father and the Son, but it to me looks like this is what he was espousing. In any event, the church and state is my last one. In the beginning, the Catholic Church, canon law said they couldn't execute people. So they would judge them worthy of death, turn them over to the state. The state would burn them at the stake, execute. Very niftily done. So the Swiss reformers were concerned particularly about excommunication, that the state in the city, the city's governments would be determining who would be members and could excommunicate people. So I have a quote here from McCullough, dealing with Calvin and others that were worried about excommunication. They wanted the church to be in charge of excommunication, not the state. What's really interesting in the Book of Mormon, in Mosiah, when Alma, as the church leader, starts to have problems with apostates and doesn't know how to deal with them, he just goes to Mosiah and says, Mosiah, you need to judge these people. You need to figure out what punishment they should have. And Mosiah, I think, makes by far the most interesting decision, not making kings into judges. He says, no, you decide. So Alma goes and prays, and what does he get? He gets the Lord tells him, excommunicate. There's no civil misconduct. There's no crimes. Nothing is done to these people. And there's a separation of church and state. It has nothing to do with the U.S. Constitution, but it is a decision that really goes back, I think, to issues that were important for the Reformed Church in Europe, that the state not be the one determining membership. And Alma, who was a priest of Noah, didn't even think otherwise. He thought Mosiah should decide, and he had to be taught. When Mosiah sets up judges, you know, if you start reading a few chapters, you know, you finally figure out, all those judges are just kings. They reign, their sons take over, they have political, it's an elected monarchy, but it's a monarchy. That isn't the great decision. It's Alma's decision. He's going to run the church, and it's separate from the state, is very important. Well, one of the things which I've discovered is that Book of Mosiah is a very important book from a Reformation point of view. So many of these things I've talked about are in Mosiah. Well, I'm quitting. Okay.
Well, we'll gather up the questions then, if there are any questions. Stan Carmack began the conference this morning with an analysis of Book of Mormon syntax that bears a seemingly early modern English character. Royal Skousen has come at the text from a different angle, focusing not on syntax, the arrangement of words and phrases, but on vocabulary. Yet his findings are congruent with those of Dr. Carmack. Elements of the vocabulary of the Book of Mormon seem to suggest an early modern English origin for the text revealed to Joseph Smith. As I've noted before, it's difficult to imagine a plausible and likely naturalistic scenario that would explain the data. No Latter-day Saint expected this. No truth claim of Mormonism depends upon it, yet there it is. It's not simply a matter, however, of some hypothetical early modern English translation committee preparing the text a century or more before Moroni's visit to Joseph Smith. Why? Because obsolete vocabulary from that period that would have been unintelligible to early 19th century readers has apparently been filtered out. It's not there. What to make of this? Well, there's plenty of food for thought in this data, plenty of room for further research and theorizing. And we've heard today about echoes of conflicts between Tyndale and Moore, remarkable mastery of the text of the King James Bible, all of which seems to be beyond Joseph Smith's capabilities. I hope that you've found these papers as stimulating as I have. They've been recorded, and those recordings will be posted in the not-too-distant future at mormoninterpreter.com. The papers will also eventually be published. Now, after Dr. Skousen responds to questions, my longtime friend and associate Jack Welch will offer some closing remarks and reflections. And Jack, if you just come up immediately after Royal's done. Thanks to the presenters. Thanks to all those who have contributed time, effort, and money to enable BYU Studies and the Interpreter Foundation to pursue their work. And thank you to all of you for coming. So, Royal.
Well, okay. Obviously, the Book of Mormon took place somewhere. And we're not saying it took place in merry old England. But the language and the issues and seems to show this influence. Some people want me to deal with who's managing this text, who's filtering it, and you know, I can't answer this. And I think that's, there are lots of things that these bring up, and we're studying it. We're trying to study it and look at it, and I'm willing to change my mind. It really struck me one day when Stan was reading from Harpsfield, and there we were with words we did not understand, and we said, you know, the Book of Mormon doesn't do this to us. So there's something different, too. So I changed my mind, you know, and I think we have to be more open. And I would say if you go look at that talk I gave to the Book of Mormon Archaeological Forum, I changed my mind on a lot of things because the evidence
the evidence. So we look at the evidence, but we're not wedded to a view that we've already got and it has to be this way. And it is true that there are some things we just won't get in this life. We won't have it all fully understood. I think what it ultimately shows is the hand of the Lord, though, working in this. This is not Joseph Smith's creation. Those witnesses of everything, the text itself, the message of the book shows it's the Lord's book, not Joseph Smith's. And he is the person through whom it was revealed. He is the transmitter. And that's how Joseph Smith uses the word translator. He means he's the transmitter. And I don't think Joseph Smith himself fully understood all these ramifications. I think it's important, though, that we study it out and that we keep an open mind, and someday the Lord will tell us.
We'll give it, Jack. You go.